Come on. There we go. Okay. Last week in our introduction, we talked about Jonah, what we could discover about him. And all we could discover apart from the book of Jonah was one verse in the book of 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. And it said, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel. That's talking about King Jeroboam. I get Jehoiah's mixed up here. King Jeroboam the second. And he restored the boundaries from Lehamath to the Sea of Araba. That was actually restoring the boundaries of Israel to when it was in Solomon's day at the height of Israel here. And it says, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through who? His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah was a prophet of the Lord. And all his life, God spoke to him or spoke through him to the people of the northern kingdom. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom. By the time of Jonah, Israel had split to the 10 northern tribes and the two, Jacob and Benjamin, and Judah and Benjamin, and they were of the southern kingdom here. But regardless of all that we don't know about him, we know enough. He was a prophet of God. And as a result, his book is, of course, from the Lord himself. Now, we'll find out through what's being said that Jonah was a character, shall we just say that? He was a fanatical patriot of Israel. Everything for Israel, rah, 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 that was it. And whatever God would come up for Israel, he was ready to deliver it to the people of God here. But the book, as we discover, although it's a short one, it's only four chapters, and it has about 48 verses, depending on which translation you have. But nonetheless, it's packed with drama, it has intrigue, it has mystery, and we'll go through it carefully enough. That's why I've only picked the first four verses to do that. So let's begin by reading it, and then we'll pray that the Holy Spirit will open these verses and see what God has to say to us in this generation that we have. Let's pray first. Father God, we ask you that you will bless indeed these words that we will read and study, and we ask that through it, if there's anyone among us here under the sound of the word who doesn't know the Savior, that Jonah, of course, and others in the Old Testament look forward to come, that they will know that Jesus Christ is the one who went to the cross and died for their sins. And it is through Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that we can receive that full forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. We who are believers, Lord, we know that. We've experienced it, and it has opened our mind and hearts to things we never could understand before. So we ask that if there's anyone under the sound who will hear these messages, that they don't know Jesus Christ, that you will indeed reveal yourself in all fullness, that they too might receive him. We pray for us who are believers that the Holy Spirit will teach us whatever he would want to do in our lives in this new year before us in 2015. So we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read that scripture. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. Why? Because its wickedness, God said, has come up before me. Verse 3. What did Jonah do? Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship was threatened to be broken up. Now, of course, the book of Jonah starts right off. Here we are. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. That's in a very important expression. The word of the Lord came. Because it's been used a number of different times in the Old Testament as well. And whenever a book opens that way, it's saying that this book or these writings are really the inspired and inerrant and infallible word of God. Another word for that would be God's holy breath. When God's word is opened, it's the breath of God speaking to us, as the New Testament tells us. So Jonah's message in writing is not some man's fairy tale, as some people try to teach today here. It was God's fresh voice to Israel and to Jonah. Now, we're not told how God spoke to Jonah, and that's not really important or irrelevant to us. The point is, God did speak to Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. So we discover that he was given a divine commission. And this phrase, by the way, is found 103 times in the Old Testament and always referencing to a clear word of God for those to whom it was delivered. Although it was delivered to Israel, because it is in our Bible, it's delivered to people of every age and any generation. Now, almost in all other cases, when God spoke, he prophesied, in, specifically in the Old Testament, to the nation of Israel. God didn't speak to other nations. He had very little to nothing to say to them. But here's a book that says God had a message for a people who weren't even Israel themselves. And so God said to Jonah, and it began in Jonah's ears, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And what did God say? He said, arise and go forth to people other than Israel. Imagine that. Here's a photograph of a modern day recreation, if you could call it that, of Nineveh. Just this portion, of course, is to show the original height of these walls that were over here. And, of course, the depth, we studied that last week here. The height was 70 feet, almost 100 feet, some believe, high, and 50 feet in depth. The breadth of that, of course, could be a three-lane highway, and it was for chariots that could go around the city. But, of course, in rebuilding the walls, that would have been very costly and not essential or necessary. So here we have the rebuilding of Nineveh. Now, of course, this ground over here has completely changed. There's a highway that runs right through there as well. The year for Jonah was 755 B.C., when Israel was in a state of decline. Spiritually, Israel was going downhill, and the vast majority of the northern kingdom was about to be sacked by Assyria itself. And Jonah, how old was Jonah at this time? We really don't know, but he probably was in the latter years of his life, so maybe he was near retirement if they did such a thing in that time. But he was one of the most popular prophets of the northern kingdom of his day, because he consistently, obviously, had an outreach to them, optimistically forecasting the military successes of course, Jeroboam II, as I mentioned there, found in 2 Kings 14:25. Now, on this occasion, the directive which Jonah received, well, it was severely different from anything that he had previously given and showed was a divine commission. Because God said, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh. In other words, God was now going to speak to the enemies of Israel. Now, unfortunately, in our new international version and some of the others, there's a Hebrew word left out. It's not really that important necessarily. Maybe that's why the translators left it out. But right at the beginning, it says, arise, in verse 2, and go to the city of Nineveh. So there's no question in the Hebrew it was there. Now, the Hebrew word translated arise means stand up. It means right now, get up. So, I don't know, maybe God was speaking to Jonah as he was reclining somewhere or relaxing. We don't really know here. But now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he was to stand and arise. By the way, that has led many people in churches down through the centuries that when the scripture is read, that people stand up in respect and honor for the word of God. Maybe that's a good thing for us to do too. But it's not an essential thing or anything, nor a command from God to do it. But the Old Testament Jews did that when the Torah was read in the assemblies of the synagogue and so forth. But nonetheless, Jonah was said to arise and go to the great city of Nineveh. Now, he was enjoying life, perhaps. Easygoing attitude, not worrying about world conditions, although things were getting bad, because as Israel was going in the decline, Assyria was growing in the same proportion as Israel was going in decline. So here we have that seesaw like this. And Jonah should have been concerned about that, but he apparently wasn't. And why? Because God was in control. He knew that. And he was also their protector. So Jonah wasn't too fearful of that. Now, the name Jonah is an interesting name. In the Hebrew, it means a dove. Maybe God gave him that or caused his parents to give him that to display the type of character he would have when he became an adult. Perhaps gentle, quiet, lackadaisical personality. much like believers in his nation who took God for granted at this point in time and began to live as they saw fit and weren't too concerned about obeying the Lord's commands for them and their relationship. But now God shakes Jonah here and awakens him bodily and spiritually. Arise, Jonah, get up, stand up. And what is he to do? He's to go to the great city of Nineveh. And so that was the call of God right there. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Here's a artist illustration, perhaps, of the beauty of some of the great temples and palaces with the Tigris River that flowed through there. The walls were on the outside of this, so all this was inside the city at that particular time here. But God made it clear that maybe God shouted at him. For all we know, it might have been a shout. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Jonah's conscience and ears were rattled when he heard this here. And obviously, he was awakened with great shock and alarm. He probably said, what, Lord? What did you say? Am I hearing you right? Go to the city of Nineveh. No, that can't be right. The other way around, he should go to the city of Nineveh and destroy it and wipe it off the face of the earth. Well, Israel's greatest enemy was Nineveh and the Assyrians there. So now, where was Nineveh that Jonah had to go there? Here's a map to give you an idea. This shows you the control of all of the Assyrians. They took control mostly of all this area, other than Jerusalem and some areas yet that had not been overcome. And, we have a nice bug there. But anyway, Nineveh was on the eastern side of the Tigris River right there. And it was about, I'm guessing now, 500 miles from where Jonah was in Gath-Hepher here. Now, this was a great city, as I showed in the picture there a moment ago. It had 1,200 high towers along the wall that ran in a circumference of 60 miles. And these towers numbered over 200 feet high. What could we liken them to? Perhaps when you go to a major airport, you see the tower where the control tower is, and it's a big tower that stands all up by itself. Well, these were all along the walls of Nineveh to look for the enemy, to see in advance if they were coming to attack. And as I said, the width of these walls were three chariots wide for driving abreast of it. Now, indeed, Nineveh, for its time, was one of the most magnificent wonders of the architectural world of that day. You know, we have seen other architectural wonders in the Bible, such as Babylon and Damascus. I wrote a few down here. Athens and Rome, Jerusalem and Tyre. These were all man's great achievements at that particular time. And again, as beautiful as this was here, in the artist's rendition here, inside, it was large enough where the city could grow grain and keep the population of 600,000 to perhaps 1 million alive and well and eating from that. So within this city were magnificent palaces, courtyards covering hundreds of acres here. The roof of the king's palace, they discovered in when they dug through the mound, it was supported by beams of cedar resting on columns of cypress, inlaid and strengthened with bands of sculptured silver and with gold. Some more artist rendition of Nineveh's hanging gardens in the temples, in the palaces, in the libraries of artwork. What has been found inside these walls is the reliefs. I showed you a few of them last week that are in the museum in London here. But it was rich with all kinds of artwork. Here's a relief, a stone relief of Nineveh's king simply dining. He and the queen or princess or what have you right here at that little table, having their breakfast or brunch or lunch, whatever it was. Anyway, it was an awesome city. Verse 2 tells us it was a great city. That's God's estimation of it. But it was not only a great city, it was indeed an awful city. Now, to this day, the Assyrians are known as the most wicked and cruel, evil people ever recorded in history. Proof was that they discovered that some of their furniture was made of captured Israelites' skin. Remember we talked last week when they captured the Israelites? They skinned them alive. Hitler did the very same thing of the Jews. He had lampshades made of the skin of the Jews. The pyramids were constructed of human skulls. Can you imagine that? This was to attest to the absolute atrocities of Nineveh and the Assyrians here. So with that in mind, think of poor Jonah. Jonah is now given a command to go to these people on behalf of God and do what? Offer repentance to them and spare God's wrath upon them. Well, he couldn't fathom that. I honestly think this short-circuited Jonah's brain and he had a nervous breakdown. I'm going to be very kind. I think Jonah had a nervous breakdown and this was the result of what happened with it. But once God spoke, of course, the argument is ended. Think about that. Jonah was now fully commissioned and his call came not as a suggestion or to have an Israeli board meeting and the majority would rule on it. Oh no, this was what God commanded. I'll never forget in my first ministry, I sat on the elder board and there was something that the church needed to correct and do because the Bible commanded it as we were teaching the scripture from it and I brought it up. And I'll never forget the chairman of the elder board said to me, "Pastor Finnan, that just doesn't work here." Ursula and I knew immediately we were in for a hard time. But I'll tell you what, within 30 days, that chairman of the board lost his position in the church and also in the community. I can't go into detail about it, but Ursula remembers it. So maybe God took him out of that position because of the thing that he had said. I don't know. But the truth is, when God's word speaks to us and it is clear, it's not up for interpretation or anything like that, then we have only one choice, as Jonah had. Obey the Lord. And that was it. Now, think about this. God was watching Nineveh as well as he was watching Israel. And God knew the atrocities and the evil and the things that they had done there. And now God was going to deal with them. In 40 days later on, we're told that God was going to destroy and wipe Nineveh off the face of the earth if they didn't, as a nation, as a city, repent. That was a big question there, but nonetheless it was there. So, in the same thing, think about that. God was monitoring the evil nation of Assyria. God monitors the United States of America. God is monitoring what's going on in Iraq. God monitored what's going on in France. God knows all the things that are going on, and with his permissive will, he allows evil at times to flourish for a while. Now, with that in mind, nothing happens anywhere else in the Middle East, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in Somalia, in China, in Russia, you name it, wherever it else, and all of Europe, what they're going through right now. God's all-seeing eye and evaluation of it is there. So we see the Lord's call, and now we see the Lord's command in the process here. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. That's the first thing he was to do, because its wickedness has come up for me. Jonah was not to go there and say, "Listen, God loves you and he wants to save you and he has all kinds of good things for you if you'll try God." Have you ever seen those signs? "Try God." That's an abomination to me when I see something like that. We are not to try God. God is there and he says he's angry with the wicked every day. He has his anger and wrath against those who are wicked. And so the first thing people need to hear before they could ever be saved is that they're under judgment. And that God is going to extract that judgment unless they repent. What kind of a message is that? Do you think that goes over big in some places? No, it may not. But I'll tell you what, in the heart of everybody who does repent, it has its effect. Isn't it true? When you came to realize that you needed Christ, you realized that you were lost. And because you were lost or going to suffer the wrath of being lost, you could be saved if you trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And so you did the smart thing, and you did that. And God's wrath against you was over. So before we preach to anyone the love of God, we must preach the law of God. That's so important for that very purpose there. Now, always, when the wrath and judgment of God was about to fall on anybody or any nation or any city here, God always warns and gives time for people to repent. Thankfully for that. And how was God going to do that? God needed a servant to go there and represent him. And the greatest servant that was available at that time was the prophet Jonah. So God commissioned him for that. So God sends Jonah to manifest his mercy and his compassion for these Assyrians who were Israel's enemy and centered and fortified in the city of Nineveh. Now, what this teaches us today is there will be times God will speak to us to do things, absolutely, think about this, contrary to what our accepted wisdom and plans may be about something. And yet when God speaks, someone said this well, the argument is ended. When God clearly speaks in his word to you today and me, the argument is ended as it was for Jonah. There was no more questioning. Jonah needed to act, even if it caused a trashing of all his ideas and accepted settled opinions and even his comforts and pleasure. He had to arise, get up, and now go to these Assyrians. This means anything we do for God on his behalf, think about this here, or in representation of him, better be in alignment with what we know from God in his word. Because if not, and we don't do God's clear word, just like what Jonah experienced, the anger and the disciplines of God can and will come against us. Now, it may not come right away. God is a merciful God. He gives us time to repent of wrong decisions and attitudes. But nonetheless, it is there. So the book of Jonah is written for the Israelites, who were soon to be under judgment themselves, to show what happens when a servant of the Lord does not obey God's commands, in spite of God's delay of his disobedience. So this brings us to number two. We see Jonah's defiance. Number one, Jonah's displeasure. What did Jonah do? Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Now, why did he do this? It's always a privilege to serve God, isn't it? I can't think of anything else. And especially to be commissioned by God to do his will and serve him. But Jonah was highly displeased. He didn't like the command that God had given him. And so he simply stood on his heels and said no to the Lord. Jonah ran away from the Lord. Now, it's a dangerous thing to neglect an outright command of God to us here, but nonetheless, we'll see what happened. Nothing good can ever come by doing things our way. We can say to God, well, you know, that's a little severe for me to go out and tell people that they're going to hell, no matter how you phrase it or put it in reference here. I don't want to do that, but that's what God says to us today, and we can't change it and do it our way. If we do, we suffer consequences as a real result of it. So, have you ever considered what God's will is for you today to do? Have you ever considered what is God's will for the collective body of Christ joined together to do? Well, let me give you six things that are not up for interpretation. And they're not up for a board decision or anything like that. They are commands individually and collectively to the body of Christ. Are you ready for it? All right. Here's the first command given to us. We're commanded and personally and collectively to do what? To go and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28:19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Now, indeed, it was given to the disciples, the apostles, but it was given to them on behalf of the whole church, to everyone who was saved. So, you and I are commanded to go and preach the gospel to every creature. We do it in one way by supporting missionaries and sending them to the mission field, but we are not individually absolved from doing that in our own sphere of influence. So think about that. What is your sphere of influence every day, every week? Around you. You are to represent the Lord and go and preach the gospel to every creature. Number two, we're commanded to gather together and establish a local church, the family of God. Now, we've done that here. This is a house for his name. That's the name of this church family. Some people liken this because we're small enough to say we're a house church and this is our big house rather than serving in a home where many house churches are. Nonetheless, the commandments are there. Listen, Acts 2:41-42. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayer. We do that here too. Before the service, we have a prayer time for about 20 minutes. Next, we are commanded to regularly worship God at some time during our weekly endeavors. We don't have to make it Sunday, but that's been the regular event. How do we know? The Bible says to us, we are laborers together with God. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So indeed, we are commanded to regularly worship God. All right, here's another one. We are commanded to live and manifest before the world a life of example. You are to be an example. I'm to be an example before everyone around us of holiness, being different, of submission to authority, all authority, even the authority we don't like, honesty and moral purity. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul said to Timothy, set an example for the believers in your speech, in your life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Philippians 2:15 and 16, God says, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you are to shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Number five, we are commanded by God to generously and regularly give of our assets to fund and promote the works of God through the local church. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. That's not a suggestion. That's a command from God. Number two, as we have on the screen when we have the collection, each person should give what they have decided in their hearts to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So these are commands from God that all of us are to obey. One more, number six. We're commanded to engage in personal and collective prayer for the advancement of God's kingdom and for the welfare of his people and the godly governing of nations and, of course, the salvation of the lost. Think about that. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray continually. In other words, make it regular that you are praying for these things. And 1 Thessalonians 5:25, brothers and sisters, Paul said, pray for us. That, of course, is the welfare of people, the advancement of the kingdom through our missionaries on the field. Regular prayer. We started this just a little while ago, and those who come to our morning prayer meeting, isn't it a wonderful time together to pray? You know, I just sense the presence of God in our midst, that he's happy that we are praying together. So, ask yourself, are you, I ask myself, are we obeying God's clear word given to us? And if not, we should not expect, should we not expect God's discipline after a time to fall upon us? Sometimes it falls on a church. If a church continues to not fulfill these commands as a group of people and dishonors God, God closes the door. Do you know that every year 5,000 churches in America close their door forever? That's the latest estimate in 2014. 5,000 churches in America. Something's wrong with the church. Something is seriously wrong with that. So if we're not obeying God's clear commands to his church and each of us who comprise it, well, we better begin by confessing our sin, because God will forgive us for that. Now, back to Jonah here. When Jonah walked away from the Lord, he decided he would go as far as he could. So what did he do? Jonah headed for Tarshish. That's a journey, as you see a map here of the Mediterranean Sea. Tarshish is Spain, the far ends of land. And from Joppa, it's a 2,000-mile journey across there. Why did Jonah do this? Well, think of this. Jonah forgot that God was omniscient. Did he not think God would follow him to Tarshish there? Did he not think that God was omnipresent? That's one of the teachings in the Bible about God. God is everywhere, all right? So he could not hide from God. I like Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. We can't run from God, but Jonah somehow was blinded to that very thing. Here's another one. I think he figured if he went in the opposite direction, guess what? He won't be available to serve God to go to Nineveh, right? Oh, what could God do in a case like that? God would have to find another prophet. Maybe Hosea, maybe Amos, who were around at that time. But God didn't want these men to do this job. God wanted Jonah. And it was Jonah's responsibility for that. So think about that. Now, let's put it in our own perspective, all right? 2,000 miles to Tarshish, and when he came back, 500 miles to Nineveh. He had to go. The point is, we should be available for God's use. But think about that. Many believers today are not available for God's use. I've seen through the years what keeps them from serving the Lord. Number one is debt, great debt. Owing, maintaining worldly goods for pleasure, let's say. It causes them to have to work long hours or maybe have two jobs. I've often heard people say, well, I can't be available. I've got another job I've got to go to keep things going. Yeah, and I saw the things that they had, you know, RVs and fishing boats and all kinds of things. None of these things are wrong. Don't get me wrong. But if it causes you not to be available to serve your God in this world, then there's something wrong. Another one is others are not well enough equipped with God's word. When I was teaching evangelism and taking people out to witness, I had to show them how to witness, how to memorize the scripture that they should have known all along. But they were not equipped well enough. Why? Because they didn't have time for devotions in their home and family, or Bible study, or worship. And people are not available. How well versed in the scripture are you that you could actively right now witness to people and maybe answer some of their questions? I've often said to people, you know, you don't have to answer every question that someone has for you. Here's the way you do that. If somebody comes to you and asks you a question that you cannot answer, just say to them, hey, that's a good question. I don't know the answer, but I'll tell you what. I'm going to go on Sunday and talk to my pastor and ask him for an answer to this. And guess what? Let's get together next Tuesday for a cup of coffee and I'll have an answer for you. I guarantee I'll have an answer for you. Would anyone be angry with you doing that? Of course not. So you don't have to say, oh, I don't know all the answers, so I just won't witness at all about these very things. So sometimes people are too busy with overwork or too busy with, shall we say, leisure pursuits in the world. So the question God asks, as he asked of Jonah, Jonah, you need to be available for me. And Jonah was making sure that he would not be available. Are you available for God if he will call you to do something? Think about that. Now, when I retired, I had the idea that I was going to relax, have the life of leisure to a degree, until Gary broke that bubble for me here. And so I'm here. But I want to tell you, I'm so thankful I'm here. I really am. And I'm thankful the Lord said to Dennis here, look, I'm not through with you. Go to a house for his name and preach the word of God. And I'm thankful to be here. So there you have it. But now, here's a map showing the Mediterranean world of Jonah's day. It's really an interesting map. Jonah's course, of course, was in a ship that would go directly to Tarshish here. But all these blue lines here are all the ships of the day, where they went, where they picked up cargo, where they brought passengers and everything of that nature there. So we see it was a very busy sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And Jonah, of course, was going to the furthest site he could find of that day. By the way, the word Tarshish is an interesting word. It's a name, actually, think about this now, it's a name of Noah's son's, Japheth's grandson, great-grandson, Javan, who had Tarshish. His name was Tarshish. So from the Old Testament, the name describes both the descendants of the man and the territory where they settled. The territory was evidently a long distance, as you can see. From Israel here. Now the area of Tarshish contained mineral deposits. It was a mining area and the residents mined and exported everything to Tyre and other places as Jeremiah 10:9 tells us and Ezekiel 27:12. So it was the longest journey, the longest distance that Jonah could go to get out of commission to serve the Lord. So he wouldn't be available. How sad. You know, Jonah ran away from the Lord, but he should have followed what God's word says. Proverbs 18:10, listen, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous person runs into it and is safe. Jonah disobeyed all of those things in the process here. And this brings us to see Jonah's defiance and his departure. Verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. I love certain phrases God puts in the scripture there because they just jump out at you. That's why I put it in yellow there. He went down. This, of course, is referring to elevation. He was up in Gath-Hepher there, which was in the mountains, and to come down to sea level, he had to go down 75 miles to the seaport. Yet it significantly brought to my mind, at least, where else Jonah was going. Think about this. To disobey God's clear commands, what does it do? It always brings us down from the heights of obedience and blessing here. The path of disobedience. Jonah kept going down until God intervened and rescued him. First he went down to Joppa. We see that in our text here. Then he went down into the ship where he slept. And later he went down into the sea. And then he went down into the gullet of a great fish that God had prepared. And finally down to Sheol. I believe he died in falling into the sea. So there's no standing still once we decide on a path of disobedience to do God's will. And yet God's eye and heart did not abandon Jonah and followed him wherever he went. And that speaks, of course, of what is a great doctrine in Christianity. We don't spend a lot of time on, but the doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. Think about that very thing. Ron gave me a booklet last week. Ron, I have it here. I'm going to return it to you. It's a beautiful booklet. I don't know if it's still in print anymore. Is it still in print? Eternal Security. It's written by Bob George, President of People to People. But well written, and speaks of the doctrine of the great doctrine of perseverance. What do we mean by perseverance? It means that once you are saved, God is going to make sure that you persevere to eternity as his child. Isn't that wonderful? How do we know that? Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, be confident of this, that he, that is the Holy Spirit, that's Jesus Christ, who has begun a good work in you, that is your salvation, will carry it on to what? Completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Another verse, John 10:28. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. How can he do that? Because he is God. He is the creator God. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Wow. That's God speaking to you when you're saved. 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me, Paul said, from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. And that's for you too. God will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. So there's nothing you or I can do, even in our disobedience, whereby we can be lost to God. He will keep a close hand on us and will follow us. And when we sin, he's going to bring us to a place of repentance, even if it's going to bring our death, as I believe it did for Jonah. For, you know, Jonah, when the storm came, and the sailors found out that he was the cause of the storm, he could have said, listen, men, turn around right now. Go back to Joppa, and God will give you safety, and I will do the will of God. Do you think God would have stopped the storm? I do. I think God would have stopped the storm. But even in the storm, Jonah said, I'd rather die than go to Assyria. That's how angry he was at the call that God had given him here. So we have to realize this. You know, 1 John 5:16 and 17 says, there is sin unto death. Death can be disciplines for us if we don't obey the will of God. Now, someone has said there are no free rides in the devil's playground. Verse 3, Jonah paid his fare. That's another expression, how wonderful it is. He indeed paid the fare to go down into sin. So even though a child of God seeks to disobey God, to hide and even flee from God in his or her disobedience, the Lord will not let his erring child go. The scriptures tell us this. What beautiful words. God allowed Jonah to sin, and God will allow you to continue in your sin for a while, but it will not be forever. And what happened? Look at verse 4. If it comes up here, there it is. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. I like that phrase, then the Lord. It's so important. Jonah was now, how far along? We don't know. But maybe he was halfway across. Already they had traveled 1,000 miles, let's say, across the Mediterranean there. But God was with him. And by God's design, he allowed Jonah to have what we call today a measure of free will. You know, you have a measure of free will too. But there's a limit to your free will. God's going to let you go in that free will. But thankfully we have, shall we say, maneuvering room in there for that. How long God holds back his discipline? Well, we don't know, but God's mercy and grace says he does. He's gracious to allow us, hopefully, to see and experience the direction we've taken is wrong and not pleasing to the Lord, and we repent of it. And indeed, then God blesses us. So when we're right with God, walking in his will, there is joy, there is contentment, and that is positive. You know what I'm convinced of 34, about 34, no less than 34 years serving full time in ministry. Whenever I ran up against cranky saints, saints who were always negative, saints who were always complaining about something in the process there, think about that. They were chronic, some of them downright nasty to others. It was because there was sin in their lives that they would not confess to God. And that's the truth. Because you see, God tells us if we confess our sins to the Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And when that happens, guess what? There's joy in your life. Everything around you is joy because God's blessing is upon you. Well, think about that. All right. Next, God's design moves to God's dispatch. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Jonah sinned, so God sent the darkness and a great storm. Think about that. Now, the Hebrew word for great is something that is highest in intensity. It can't get any higher. Imagine that. In other words, if there was a hurricane coming on that ship there, this was the worst in existence that ever was and ever will be. It was so great, the sailors knew it was going to tear their ship apart if it continued that way. So imagine how it came. The sailors didn't look off into the distance and say, "Oh, look at those dark clouds. Probably in a couple of hours here, we're going to have a storm. Let's prepare for that." It was a bright, sunny day. Everything was going well. There was a breeze that kept the ship going. The sailors were happy with sailing. And whammo! The sky turned black. Instantly black. And now this great wind and storm and the waves began to rise. You know, in a hurricane, they say waves can rise up to 25 feet high. Imagine that. 25 foot high waves. How a ship can withstand that? I don't know. Here's a picture of a ship attempting to withstand a great storm. So they knew immediately that this was not a regular storm. This was something unheard of before. And instantly, the lightning flash, the thunder sound, and these 20 to 25 foot waves were breaking over the ship and reaching hurricane speed. So what happens? The Lord sent a great wind on the sea. The sailors panic. They throw everything overboard, their ropes, their cargo, anything they can think of to lighten the ship, to keep it a little above the water here. And the sailors were frightened to death by this very thing. They knew this was going to destroy them, and they would do everything they can. So God had caught up with that little ship and where Jonah was hiding. Now we're going to find out where Jonah was. He wasn't helping the sailors. He was down in his little bay there, and he was sleeping comfortably as could be. He was fully asleep in the midst of a storm. You know, this scripture says, Jeremiah 23:24, I read it to you before. "Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and an earth, declares the Lord?" Jonah knew this, but he forgot it because sin blinds us. Psalm 139 verse 8, "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." We can never, ever get away from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah became what I call one of God's backsliders. We call them that today. Oh, they're bona fide children of God. I believe a backslider is a child of God. I don't believe that everyone who is in a backslidden type condition is a child of God, but I believe a child of God can be there. But today's backsliders are like Jonah. They're asleep. They don't realize that they are under the disciplines of God. And Jonah soon knew that the howling, fierce storm that raged over the sea was sent because of him. So think about that. The terrified sailors thought the ship would burst apart, but Jonah simply slept. And when the captain went down in the hold and found him asleep, he took his big fist there and probably lifted him out of bed and said, "What's the matter with you? Why are you sleeping at a time like this? Call upon your God to save us." We'll get to that in later messages here. But Psalm 104 verse 4 says, "He makes winds his messenger and flames of fire his servant." Now we're going to stop here at verse 4 because we're going to find out what God did with Jonah and the sailors, because it really is important. But if you had on the back of your sheet, I'll have to put the words in there for you so when I give it to you next week. But anyway, here they are. Number one, God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. The talents, the spiritual gifts, and God's placement for service must be used for God's glory. If God has gifted you in certain areas, then you should be used for God's glory. Failure to serve God will always bring God's discipline to you. And the failure to serve God, I have to qualify that, is that you had opportunity and you said no to God. Not that you don't have opportunity. You just have to be available. Number two, we cannot run away from, hide, or become unavailable to serve God without consequences. So it's better to submit to whatever God wants to do and be blessed. And indeed, God will bless you, even if he sends you on the most difficult and hard assignment you can imagine. Number three, God at times asks us to do what we think is impossible, or in some cases, suicidal. However, remember, what God calls us to do, he will equip us to accomplish it. You see, if God didn't equip you, then he is dishonoring his own word to call you to do something that you can't do. So if anything comes to you to do, God is going to equip you to do it. Maybe not immediately, but first you have to go. Arise. Number four, we need to examine our own hearts to see if we've formulated our own theology or we've accepted God's word as the only theology for our lives. Many times we adjust God's word to say what it doesn't say for our own consideration. Number five, Jonah's sin brought havoc and trouble to those around him. And we must be careful to confess our sins, lest God's disciplines against us can tragically affect others around us. Think about that. The whole environment was turned upside down because of Jonah on that sea. Number six, are you right with God? Only you can answer that. Are you obeying all his known clear commands? We've spoken about some of them. If not, confess today to God your willingness by his help to be available for his work and your participation. It doesn't mean God is going to give you the work right now. It just means that he has a servant in the wings who's available when he wants to call on you to do it. And that's all God asks you to do. So, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the lessons we have learned in just four verses of your decree and Jonah's defiance. And everything about it, his displeasure led to his disobedience. And his disobedience led to his departure from obedience to the Lord. And of course, your disciplines were brought by design and dispatch. And I just pray that each one of us here will never have to experience what Jonah did in any form or shape. May we be obedient to do your will. Now, we don't know all the things you have for us in 2015, but Lord, we want to be available and we want to do whatever you call us to do. So speak to our hearts through this year in the ways that we can serve you and love you and display the goodness of God that leads others to repentance. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.